First Peter is our text for the morning. First Peter chapter 1. If you're using a house Bible, it's page 1014. First Peter 1. I introduced this book to us last week, and this morning I'd like to just simply look at the first two verses is all. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Peter has written a letter to God's people, not only for his day, but for us. And so as people who are exiles, strangers in this world in a way, really belonging to the age to come more than to this age, as people who, like them, found themselves within a broader culture that was not that was not in keeping with their own beliefs and values, and in fact was sometimes hostile to their faith, we have the opportunity to grow and to learn and to be encouraged in our sojourn and our pilgrimage in this world, in spite of the difficulties that it brings, just as surely as the people that Peter first wrote to. So I trust that you will open your heart to this word from God, who ordained in His providence that right now on this Lord's Day morning, you'd be sitting here hearing this ancient text. God has something to say to you. And I hope that we may have open ears and open hearts to receive it. Peter writes to the exiles scattered about. Now, these perhaps were Christians who were dispersed because of persecution. That's a possibility, either from persecution in Jerusalem or persecution in Rome. And they had fled to some of these places. But most likely, Peter is speaking to really all of God's people everywhere, wherever they are. They are in exile because they're not yet home. Amen? They're not yet where they belong. They're not yet really where they fit in. That is, in the age to come, in the heaven of heavens, when God comes and descends to dwell among His people, who conquers all evil and sets up His righteous kingdom forever. We all are really aliens in this present world, pilgrims passing through on our way to the celestial city. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And like all refugees in a foreign land, Christians suffer hardships by being in a place that is sometimes unwelcome to them, that is a place that is different from what they're used to. The same thing that any refugee in our world experiences, Christians experience to some degree in the course of their journey through this world, this life. How could it be any different if we are followers of Him who was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? We are exiles. And Peter says to these people, one of the very first things that he wants to tell them right off the bat, before he says anything else to them, he puts it right up front, right center in the beginning of his epistle, is to remind them that the reason that they are exiles in this world is because of their election. Because they are, according to verse 2, the elect. They are exiles in this world. You think about that with one of the very first expressions of this kind in the Bible, God's election or God's choosing of Abraham. God chose Abraham And and God's choosing of Abraham was the reason that Abraham found himself as an exile, found himself as a pilgrim. Abraham was perfectly at home among idol worshipers. In fact, the Bible teaches that his family were idol worshipers before God saved them. They were there in the land of Ur, along with all of the other people who had turned their back on God. But God in his mercy chose Abraham and called to him. Abraham left his home, left Ur, and he traveled the rest of his life as a stranger, like an exile, like an outcast in a way, a pilgrim, a refugee. He didn't have a place to call his own for the rest of his life. No land that was his own except a place to bury his dead wife. Really no stake in the land of promise that God had said will be yours wherever your feet tread. But he walked through that whole land the rest of his life like an exile, like an outsider. And his outside status, his exile status was because of God's election of him. God's choosing and God's calling. Nehemiah 9 says that God chose him out of Ur. And all of that's to say this, that you and I, as Christian people, when we feel like we don't fit in with the world, the world has this certain mold of what people ought to be like and the values that they ought to have, right? You can't live very long in this world before you realize that there are certain ways that everybody is supposed to think. Certain things that everybody's supposed to value. And when we find that we don't fit into this world, we realize that the reason that we are exiles here is because of our election. Just as surely as it was for the people in Peter's day. Now, election is a Bible doctrine, is a Bible teaching that troubles a lot of us initially. Is the Bible teaching that God chooses to show mercy to some and not to others, at least not that kind of mercy. The Bible says it in this kind of language in Romans chapter 9. This is God himself speaking through Paul, originally speaking from the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, when Paul taught this doctrine that God chooses to show mercy to some people in this world while passing over others, when Paul taught that doctrine, it wasn't any more immediately acceptable for his readers than it is for us. But we struggle with it because people have always struggled with that kind of thinking. It's just human nature to struggle with that kind of thinking. It is so much part of human nature to think that we are the kind of the centers of our world. When Paul taught God's election, here's the way people responded. You want to hear how people responded to him? The great apostle of apostles, the great teacher who had eloquence and was able to expound the mysteries of God in all of these letters. And he taught people this doctrine, and people said, either they said, if what you're saying is true, Paul, then God's not fair. God's not fair to pick and to choose. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 14. This is the way people responded to Paul. Or else they responded by saying, if what you're saying is true, then man can't be responsible for what he does. God can't hold people responsible because God's just up there making all the decisions. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Now, I'm not going to take the time to answer those objections right now. And that may be a little disappointing to some. But I want to try to stick to this passage as much as we can. I would encourage you, if you are interested in those questions, as most of us are at some point, that you go back and reread that passage in Romans chapter 9, where Paul deals with both of those objections. Look at how he reasons with people. Look at the way he answers people. Read the context. Go back and listen to the sermons on those passages of Scripture. What I do want to say is that I want to challenge our thinking about this, that if our own explanation or our own understanding of the doctrine of God's election never ever causes anybody to wonder either of those questions, then it's probably because we're explaining or understanding that doctrine in a way that's not the way Paul explained it. Right? It's not the way Jesus explained it. Because when they explained it, most humans around them had struggles with it. Struggles accepting it, receiving it, believing it. Now, Peter writes about election front and center. Right? I mean, you can't miss this letter. Can you imagine that? Is that what you would have done? You're called to write a letter to hurting people. To people who feel out of place in their culture. And he starts off by saying, now I want to remind you about the doctrine of election. We'd say, no, that's not what they need to hear. You know, that's like a doctrine that we only talk about when we absolutely have to. It's not of any practical use to anybody. But he starts off his letter with that, which to me is very convicting in a way and very instructive. And what he's going to write in verse 2 is to remind them or to tell them or to point out to them three things about a Christian's election. Notice, though, first of all, that what he says about election involves the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2 again. These people are elect. Now, if you have exiles in the dispersion, you kind of put all that in parenthesis because elect means to be chosen, and it just goes right into verse number 2. So even though the words are separated by some other words, the idea is connected, right? So these people are elect or chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of whom? God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ. God's election involves the entire Godhead, the entire Trinity. Your salvation is the work of God within Himself. It is not the work of God dealing with contingencies outside of Himself, as if your salvation may or may not happen. It is entirely bound up within the Godhead Himself. It is the work of God alone. Your salvation is not dependent upon outside factors, upon things that may or may not be in your control or in God's control even. Your salvation is as secure as the unity of the persons of the Trinity. Think about that. Just as surely as the Son loves the Father, just as surely as the Father is pleased with the Son, just as surely as the Spirit is truly the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, just as surely as there is unity, just as surely as those three are one, so sure is your salvation. Your salvation is an overflow of the intra-personal, the intra-Trinitarian love of God. It is God in and of Himself, without need of anything outside of Himself, who yet manifests Himself in such a way that spills over grace upon you and results in the saving of your soul. It is a glory that this doctrine is a doctrine that's rooted in the triune God. But a second thing I want you to notice before we get to looking at the three specific things that he says about election, the second thing in general to notice is that there is a direction in what he says about these three things. There is a movement. There's a trajectory here. All right. Let me show you this in verse 2. by looking at the three prepositions that Peter is inspired to include. This election, he says, is first of all, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, that election works in tandem with, perhaps even you might say, based upon, the foreknowledge of God. Second, this election works in, or the word, the Greek word is en, E-N. It works in or through or with or by the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, this demonstrates the means by which something comes about. It works in or through or by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It works in tandem with the foreknowledge of God the Father. It works by means of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the third preposition is, it is for, this is the little Greek preposition, eis, E-I-S. It works for or to or toward or unto. You see now the movement in this word, right? If you have a King James, I think it has unto, in fact, there, if I remember right. This is an election unto obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. There is a direction, there's a movement, there's a momentum. Election is going somewhere. It's driving to an end point that Peter has in mind as he writes. In illustration, if I said, I'm going to get in my car, like I say, let's say it in the past, I got in my car to drive to the store. I got in my car to drive to the store. When I said I got in my car, I'm describing an initial act that demonstrated my purpose. When I said to drive, I'm indicating the means by which I achieved my end, my purpose. I drove. And when I say to the store, I'm speaking about the goal for which I got in the car in the first place and drove it around. I had something in mind. There's an end point. There's a goal. This is exactly the way the prepositions lay out here. This is election in connection with, in conjunction with the foreknowledge of God the Father that is working by means of or through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and it is going towards the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. It begins with election and it ends with being washed by the blood of Christ. That's the scope. If we're talking about limiting scope, that's the scope of what Peter has in mind as he's writing. Something that begins with election and it ends with being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, being saved, being converted to Jesus, being forgiven of sins. And so these are events and purposes that happened to you before you were saved, right? So everything that he's talking about in verse 2 is an event or a purpose that was manifested in your life before you were saved, before you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed from your sin. Okay, so let's look at the three things that Peter says about our election then in that light. Verse number 2, the first thing is that election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm going to take the most time on this one and then go a little quicker on the other two. So don't worry too much if we go a little bit of time on this. Now, the question then has to be, well, what is God's foreknowledge? If election is according to God's foreknowledge, what is foreknowledge? Now, growing up, I used to think of God's foreknowledge as the reason for God's election, as working in tandem with God's election. But the way I used to think about it never seem to bring up to me the logical problems that Paul has to deal with when he brings it up in Romans chapter 9. To me, it seemed pretty clear, pretty easy to understand, that foreknowledge meant that God looked, he looked forward down through the corridors of time and saw what I would choose, whether I would choose him or choose my sin. And on the basis of what he saw I would choose, he chose me. However, before we assume what the New Testament means by when it says foreknowledge, it would do us good to do a much more careful examination of the actual text of the Bible where the word is used, so that we let God's word drive our thinking about a word and not our own philosophical agenda, our own making sense of the world in a way that seems natural, most natural to us. So what does the text itself say? That's what we want to let drive us. Now, we did this exercise about 2.5 or 3 years ago when we were in the book of Ephesians, but I want to do it again this morning, and that is to look at all of the passages outside of 1 Peter 1 where the word foreknowledge is used. And it's going to be easy because there's only three. Right? So we'll take some time to turn to them and look at them in their context and then come back and import that understanding into 1 Peter chapter 1. The first passage is back in the book of Acts. So if you want to flip back, it's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in my Bible, in the house Bible rather, it is page 910. 910. This is Peter's preaching about the crucifixion of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, he's preaching. And he says in verse 23, we don't have to get the entire context if we just look at this. He says, "This Jesus delivered up," that is delivered up to death, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." First time the word's used in the New Testament. The first thing that we notice is that whatever foreknowledge is, it is linked in tandem with what is called God's definite plan. Right? God's foreknowledge is, it is linked in tandem with God's definite plan. The word plan indicates that this is God's will. He made a plan, and he's following his plan, right? Isn't that great that the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't an accident for God? God didn't say, "Oh no, they killed my son. What am I going to do?" This was his plan. This was his will. Now, that brings up an interesting distinction, because murder, the killing of an innocent man, is never the moral will of God. God says, "You shall do no murder." And yet it was the will of God, the providential will of God, that this act take place. It was the plan of God, and that plan was definite. In fact, the word definite here is the same root from where we get the word predestination. God's definitive statement of the destination of people. Messiah, in other words, what Peter's saying is, listen, Messiah was destined by God to die on the cross. It was his perfect, absolute, determined, definite plan. The cross wasn't just something that God chose to work with because it's going on, or he saw that it would happen, and so kind of being bound by what he knew that free people would do, he decided to make it work anyway. God planned it, God purposed it, God ordained it, God chose it. But notice also that this passage does leave room for secondary causes. Secondary causes. Everything, you know, there are multiple causes to things, right? If you take, this is not the best illustration probably, but if you take a pool cue and you knock a ball, and it goes, and it rolls, and it hits another ball, and that ball goes and hits a third ball, which then goes into the hole. I don't even know if that's the right terminology, but if it goes into the pocket, that's there it is. then what was the cause of it? Well, you might say, well, the ball that hit it was the cause of it. But there was a cause behind the cause, right? It's the ball that hit that ball. But then there was a cause behind that cause. There are multiple causes, and this is true of all of life. There are multiple causes all kind of coming together in an intricate tapestry of cause and effect that we see all around us, this vast matrix in which we live that we call the world. And it is so incredibly complex that when Job looks at one little piece of it and says, God, what are you doing? God says, all right, let's back out and get the big picture. And then you see if you can figure this thing out. Let's see if you can run the world in a way that pleases you in every respect. No, God's providence is huge. It encompasses everything from the tiniest sparrow that falls to the massive movements of men and nations across the march of time. God's providence encompasses all of it. So for us to say, well, I don't really understand how this works, you know, that's probably understandable. It's probably understandable. Secondary causes, then, there is room for secondary causes within the overall scheme of God's providence, because he says, look at verse 23 again, he says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified him and killed him. You did it. He didn't simply say, God did it. Now, God did it. But he said, you did it. You know, sometimes we sing, I crucified the Lord. And that is true in a secondary causation sense. This secondary causation is compatible with moral responsibility. A secondary cause is compatible with its own moral responsibility. Because look at the end of the verse. He says, you crucified, you killed him by the hands of what? Lawless men. Now, Pilate and Herod, were they under the providence of God, or were they out of God's control? No. He says they were doing what was in the definite plan of God. And yet, he says they were lawless. They were wicked. They were evil. Secondary causation is compatible with moral responsibility. This is why God could hold those people accountable for what they did, for their own choices. They're not going against God like they want to deliver Jesus up and then God's, you know, saying, no, you're going to murder my son. No, they're doing what they want to do. They feel pressure from the crowd. They feel, you know, a sense of spite, whatever it is. But they do ultimately what they want to do. And this is why God holds them accountable. Even though God ordained this to happen, these people were not acting contrary to their nature. So we should say that even though a man's wickedness was the necessary cause for the crucifixion, it was not the ultimate or not the sufficient cause for the cross. But that was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The second passage in the New Testament that uses this term is Romans chapter 8. So let's go a few pages up in our Bibles here. If you're using a house Bible, it's page 944. Romans chapter 8. What does it mean, God's foreknowledge? Verse number 28. This is one of the most well-known and well-loved verses in the Bible. This used to be a verse I quoted to myself, you know, as much as any. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Amen? For those who are called according to His purpose. We know that. We're sure about that. We know everything that ever happens in the life of one of God's chosen people. Everything that ever happens in the life of a Christian happens for His good, for His ultimate good. Now, in the short term, it's painful and it's hard and sometimes he won't even understand how it's good for the rest of his life until he's dead. But God says it is working together for good for those who are called. Now, how do we know that? How can we be sure about that? This is Peter's concern as well, isn't it? Peter's writing to people who are suffering because of their faith. How can we know for sure that God's working all things together for good? Because verse 29, because for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, our certainty rests in God's determination to conform us to the image of Christ. Man, aren't you glad for that? God is determined that you're going to be like Christ. Praise God. Some days I feel like it's so far away, I wonder if it's ever going to happen. What a blessing to know that God is determined that it should happen. That he predestined you for that. Conformity to the image of his Son. Now the question is, who is God certainly going to conform to the image of Christ? And the answer, according to verse 29, is those whom he what? Those whom he foreknew. Those are the people that he determined to conform to Christ. Those whom he foreknew. How many of them? Well, presumably all of them. All the ones he foreknew, he determined that they should be like Christ. There's no exceptions made in the text. And if there were exceptions made in the text, then the very certainty that he's trying to inculcate in us would not be very certain at all. So those who are foreknown are predestined to be like Christ. So now the question is, who are those who are foreknown? If my answer is that those who are foreknown is simply those who God knows ahead of time will receive Jesus, and so he chooses them because of what he knows they will do. If the answer is that God knows everything about everybody, if foreknowledge simply means that God is omniscient, God knows everything that's going to happen way before it ever happens. I mean, as far back as eternity past, God knows everything that's ever going to happen. Now, that's true, but if that's what foreknowledge means, then isn't that true of everyone? That's the struggle that I have. Doesn't God know everything about everyone? Not just people who are going to be in heaven, but doesn't he foreknow in that way, in the sense of knowing everything that everybody's going to do? Doesn't he foreknow in that way everybody? And yet, the truth is that not everybody is going to end up being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, foreknowledge seems to be more than just simply God knowing ahead of time what people will do, what will happen in the choices that we make. But we can't stop there, because verse 30 goes even further than that. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if foreknowledge is simply, like I used to think, God knowing ahead of time everything that will happen, and if that's true of everybody, which it is, then this verse teaches universalism, which is that everyone in the world will end up in glory, because God knows everything about everybody. And this seems, in fact, to flatly contradict many other passages, clear passages of the Word of God. So then, biblically defined foreknowledge must mean more than simply omniscience or prescience, God knowing ahead what will happen. And that leads us to the next passage, which is Romans 9. So just over a page or so in your Bible. Romans 11. I say 9. Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 9 through 10 have talked about how many Jews have failed to receive the salvation of God. And chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected his chosen people, Israel? He says, by no means. And he gives a personal example. I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's saved. He's one of God's true people. And so it should be obvious, verse 2, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives an Old Testament example. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your servants. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And now, verse 5, Paul says God's doing the same thing even today. So too now, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are three parallel expressions in this passage. Verse 2, those whom he foreknew, his people whom he foreknew. Verse 4, they're described as people whom God has kept for himself. And in verse 5, sorry, but that was verse 4. Verse 5, they're described as people who are, quote, chosen by grace. All of these mean the same. And notice what else we saw in Romans chapter 8. We see again in chapter 11 that it's not something about these people that God foreknew. All of the decisions that they would make, who would decide for him, who would decide against him. But it is the people themselves that God knows in a special way. He knows them. Now, he knows everybody, of course. But these people, he knows. He knows from all eternity. And that's a helpful illustration because the Old Testament speaks so often of God's chosen people just this way. So, for example, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, "You alone have I known out of all of the nations of the earth." What does that mean? God's the only one. Israel's the only one that God knows anything about. They're the only ones he knows what they're going to do in the future. No, it means more than that, of course. It means that there's some kind of intimate connection. There's an intimate relationship, a deep knowledge of these people that he doesn't have about anybody else in the world, all of the other nations, even though he knows everything there is to know about them. These people he knows. Like you know your husband, like you know your wife. You say, well, I know a lot about them, but I don't think I've got them quite figured out yet. Well, that's true. But what we mean when we say you know your husband or wife is that it's more than just you know a lot about them. It means that you have a closeness with them. You have a relationship with them. They belong to you. You belong to them. There's a deep intimacy in the term. In fact, this is the way that the Old Testament uses it of the relationship between Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve. And the result of that knowledge is that they had a baby. That's pretty intimate. Right, so we're talking about a word that speaks of intimate relationship, not just God knowing everything ahead of time. Foreknowledge is God's entering in to a relationship with a people, a relationship with individuals who will come to be believers in Christ, but even somehow mysteriously, even before they're ever converted. And then even the Bible says it makes it go back even before the foundation of the world. He is the father of a chosen, a foreknown people. The reason that my choice is not ultimate in my salvation, but rather God's choice. I mean, now listen, did I choose to turn away from my sin and turn to Jesus Christ when I was converted? Yes. If I didn't, I'm not converted. But deeper even than my choice is God's love. God's love, God's foreknowledge is at the deepest possible level of anything that you can uncover with regards to your being saved. At the bottom of it all is not you, it's God. And the reason that you ought to be thankful that it's not you, the reason that you ought to be thankful that Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, the reason you ought to be thankful that the Bible says we love him because he first loved us, the reason that you ought to be thankful for that is the very serious and sad truth that if that were not the case, there would be no one saved. Because no one would be willing, apart from that, deep initiating love of God. No one would be willing to give up a sin. Just think about how much you love Jesus, and even now you still hold on to your sin a little bit sometimes, don't you? What would it be if you were totally just a natural person, unregenerated by the Holy Spirit? You would be like this. The Bible says you're slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Slaves. Not like employees. I'm gonna do a little sin and then I'm gonna quit a little sin. No, you were like a slave. Or the Bible says you were dead in your sin. Not like just kind of sick in sin. You're just dead. The Bible says that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does it take to please God? Without faith, no one can please God, right? Hebrews chapter 11. But this verse says that those who have just the flesh, just who are normal, natural human beings, they never please God. No man can come to the Father, can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. This is the Bible's teaching. You know, and this goes to the heart of the problem, I believe with all my heart. The heart of the problem is that nobody likes to think of themselves as that lost, that bad, that unredeemable. We like to think that there's just enough glimmer of something in us that if we were just given the opportunity, that we would say yes. In the end, with all of the grace of God coming at us, we would. But we, in the end, we in and of ourselves would say yes, and make that final flip of the switch. I mean, you could say 99.99% .99999 is all gone. But that 0.00001%, that's you at the bottom. But the Bible teaches that God's salvation comes to people who are so lost that the only way that it would ever be effective for any of us is that God does it right at the deepest level, that He so transforms our natures that we say, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. Oh, God, save me. That He knows us. He foreknows us like that. Loves us. And from that springs election, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to faith in Christ, and the sprinkling of His blood. We should get on our knees and bless God that His foreknowing of us is not dependent upon us, for then we would all be without hope. But Peter teaches that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Second thing he teaches about election. Now, if you want to go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, put your eyes on the text again here. We want to be text-driven people, right? Bible saturated. So what does he say about the text? I mean, what does he say about the choosing of God? It is, first of all, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And secondly, it is in or by or through the means that he calls the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we can deal with this a little bit much more quickly. So listen perseveringly. Okay. The means by which we come to salvation is by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctification means to be set apart, to be holy, to be distinct, to be different. I've used the illustration plenty of times that we have a holy broom, a sanctified broom in our house. One broom is for cleaning up doggy do on the porch out in the back, or wherever. We don't have a dog, so, you know, where all the junk outside. The other broom, the sanctified broom, is set apart from that. It's not for that. It's for special things. Okay? The word means to be set apart, to be holy, to be different from the common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everything else. It's unique. It's special. The Bible says that we are sanctified by the Spirit. Now, the usual way that we use the word sanctification is to speak of the progressive, ongoing effects of the Holy Spirit in our life, to gradually give us overcoming of our sin, to separate us from sin and to God, to bear His fruit in our life, that we would be more and more in conformity to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way, if you're a Christian, mostly that's the way you use the term sanctification, right? But here, Peter is speaking about a work of God that leads up to conversion. Remember, the whole direction of this thing begins with
foreknowledge.
And it ends with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And the means by which you get there is the setting apart of yourself by the Holy Spirit. So we're speaking here, I believe Peter is speaking, about the initial work of the Holy Spirit in setting you apart from the world, from all of the rest of the lost world rejecting Christ, setting you apart from the world for as a recipient, as a special recipient of grace. This is what makes the Christian responsive to the gospel. While other people sit and listen to the same exact sermon and walk away unconvinced. What makes the difference? The Holy Spirit has set that person aside. He's pulled him out from all of the mass of humanity to be an unusual recipient of the grace of God. It was the Holy Spirit who did this in your life, who separated you and brought you to a place where you would receive the Lord Christ as your Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who put another Christian in your life who shared the gospel with you, whether it was a parent. Your daddy was a Christian, or your mama, or your grandparent. You were sanctified. You were set apart from all the rest of the world, a recipient of the Word of God, or a friend that God brought into your life. It was the Holy Spirit who did that. It was the Holy Spirit who caused you to leave your friends and attend that church where you heard the gospel and got saved. That was the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who convinced you of the truth, even while many of your friends remained unconvinced. It was the Holy Spirit who regenerated you, who caused you to be born again, which is exactly where this text is going, and we'll look at it next week. It is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This great work of God begins with election. It runs through or by or in the sanctification that the Holy Spirit does when He sets you apart to be a recipient of God's grace. And it ends with this. Again, look at verse 2. With obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. The end point in Peter's discussion of election is when you are washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, if we back up one, see, both of these have to do with Jesus, being washed with the blood of Jesus. If you back up one, obedience to Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I don't think this is a reference to our ongoing obedience to Christ throughout our life, but rather our initial obedience of repentance and faith. These are the gospel commands, after all, right? What does the gospel demand of you? What do you have to do to be saved? Well, give a lot of money to the offering, start going to church, get baptized, pray a prayer, run around the block 7 times, do 27 jumping jacks in the church. What do you have to do? Give a certain amount of money to charity. Did I already say that? That's what people usually think, right? Churches want your money. What do you have to do to be saved? The gospel commands are simple. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Put your hope in Him, not in yourself. Right? What is then obedience to Jesus Christ in this context? It is when someone comes to a place where they say, that's what I want to do. It is called in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and chapter 16 as well, the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 16, not all of you, Paul says, have obeyed the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? The very next thing he says is, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. And of course, the parallel, and if I was going to have time to turn to it, but we won't. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 spells out this same track as Peter does here. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God the Father, for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose us as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what he means here by obedience to Jesus Christ, is believing the gospel, believing the truth, that if you confess your sins and you call out to God to save you, if you would just be willing to let everything else go and to hold on to Jesus Christ alone, you'd be saved. And election ends with that in Peter's, in the context in which he's speaking. It works all the way up to and brings you to that point where you say, I want to be saved. I will be saved. I choose to be saved. Oh, God, save me. Deliver me. If you are a believer, then it is because of God's gracious election, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that has brought you to a point of obedience to the gospel. Now, I'll end with this. What does this mean for us as we get ready to walk out of here? What are the implications? What are the implications for people who are aliens, who are living in a place that's sometimes hostile to them? What are the implications of this doctrine for suffering, hurting people? Why does Peter begin a letter to hurting people by telling them about election? Well, number one, because God has done all this work before your conversion, then nothing you experience now is going to take him by surprise. Right? If God did all of this, all of these things that he's just outlined, to bring you to a point of coming to Christ, then nothing's outside of his purview. Nothing now in your life is going to take him by surprise. He's not responding to your circumstances and the difficulties that you face. He's not making do with the fact that you got cancer or that you got lied about at work or the fact that your husband is a jerk or that your wife doesn't understand you or whatever it is that you're struggling with. He's not taken by surprise about this. He himself orchestrated all of the events of your life long before you were saved. Your family, your backgrounds, your friends, your influences, your chance encounters, your random circumstances, all. He brought them together, combined them to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How can we then say, in the midst of our suffering, where is he now? What's he doing? Where is he when I'm hurting? He's the God who has done everything to bring you to where you are. So when you're facing the strongest temptations possible in your heart, and I know some of you are, and you just feel like these temptations are so strong that you're going to be utterly overcome by them. Or some of you are facing trials that are so wearying, they have worn you down to the point of where you just feel like you have hardly any faith left. And you might just give up your faith. There are people who are facing these kinds of things and are wondering, where is God in all of this? I want to encourage you to take hope in God's electing grace and persevere. God's at work. He's always been at work. And if he's always been at work in all of those details, he's not missing it in the details now. I tell you that. Second thing to take away with us is this, that your suffering as a Christian isn't a sign that God has abandoned you, but rather a sign that he's chosen you. Right? Isn't that the reason that these people were called exiles? Why were they exiles? Why were they strangers living in a strange land? Whether that's literal or for sure spiritual. Why did they suffer like this? Because they were God's people. Because God had chosen them for himself to be his unique people. That's the reason. It wasn't a sign that they were abandoned by God, but rather that they were loved by God. In a way, it is God himself who has alienated us from this world by calling us to himself. He himself has sanctified us by his Spirit, set us apart from the rest of the world, marked us out for glory. So when you feel your way is hard, when you feel the strength of temptation, you feel the way is so difficult to respond rightly to trials, remember this, it is because you are a citizen of heaven living on earth. You're a citizen of the age to come, living in this present evil age. It's like the fish who swims downstream and has a great life until he decides to turn around and start swimming back upstream, and he feels the power of that current upon him. If you feel that you have unusual sufferings as a child of God, it is tough for you to respond rightly. Take courage about this. This is because of God's grace in your life. If you were not one of God's, you wouldn't care how you responded. You would respond in the way that was easiest. But because you're His, because He's called you out, you're going against the stream. You're like the refugee in another culture. As long as you're in your own culture, you take everything for granted. But when you're in another culture, everything seems so different and strange. So encourage yourself. The reason you feel so much opposition is because you belong to the Lord. And finally, if God's work in the past was effective to bring these people to Jesus Christ, as Peter writes to them, he says, if God's work in the past, His work of election, was sufficient and faithful to bring you to a point of being sprinkled with His blood, then God's work in the future will effectively bring you into glory. Amen? If God effectively brought you out of sin to Jesus, then He will effectively bring you from Jesus through suffering to glory. And this is exactly where he goes in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, which we'll look at next week. If God sovereignly saves, then God sovereignly keeps, so that none will be lost, so that they will be with Him. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, what? Who could be against us? If the God who is sovereign in that is for us, then we're going to make it. We're going to make it. We're not going to fail to get to glory. That is to me the greatest wonder of the whole Bible, practically. So in the meantime, while we're still suffering, we ask ourselves, who will separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sore? As it is being written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Peter's writing to these people. He's writing to people who are suffering. But he reminds them that because the God of their salvation is the God who graciously foreknew them and elected them and sanctified them and washed them in the blood of Christ, because He is that God, He will surely bring it all the way to the end. So he says no. Paul says no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because He's a faithful, sovereign, almighty, providential God who brought you to Christ. He'll take you home. That is a hope for suffering people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word today. We pray that You would drive it home in the hearts of Your people. I pray that right now as we meditate quietly before we walk out, that You would let the Word do the work. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.